Well, turn with me again in your Bibles, this time to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Find it on 671 in your pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 10 to provide a little bit of context for our sermon passage, which is from Luke 8. Jesus actually quotes in that passage from Isaiah 6, 9. So let's read together Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes heavy, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Amen. Isaiah has the call to prophetic or pastoral ministry that none of us want. God shows him his glory. And Isaiah is absolutely overwhelmed with it. And he repents in sorrow and grief. And in this remarkable image of grace, the seraphim wings over to him and lays the burning coal upon his mouth and sanctifies him that he might go and preach. Having his sins cleansed and forgiven, he's then willing to go and preach. And God then says, "Go." And nobody's going to listen. "Go, and your ministry will be to harden hearts and to turn people away from faith and repentance." On the one hand, we would sit back and say, Isaiah's got kind of a lousy job ahead of him. On the other hand, turn with me to Luke chapter 8 and notice that Jesus himself was not above such a ministry. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus will quote from this passage and make reference to his ministry itself, that in his ministry there is both the work of revealing the truth and of hiding the truth. Luke chapter 8, we're going to look at Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. Luke chapter 8, 1 through 21. Hear again the word of the Lord. "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rocks are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a time, and who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and a good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him, and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Amen. Well, as you can see, the sunshine has returned to us. The temperature has risen, and not just from the furnace running. The air is warmer and light, so in celebration of this little sample of spring, we went out yesterday, and we hiked over into the Harvard Square. As we were passing through the yard, taking the shortcut sort of diagonally through the yard there to get to where Mass Ave bends around, we saw that the place was just teeming with springtime visitors. I assume it's all the high school students who are, you know, making their rounds, trying to see if this is where they want to end up. All the hopeful parents tagging them along, following along. We got to that corner where Mass Ave bends around the Harvard yard, and we're staring at our destination, the Curious George store. And as we're walking up to the road, I suddenly noticed that you could go through this crowd of humanity and say, "From Cambridge, not from Cambridge, from Cambridge, not from Cambridge." It was crystal clear. All the visitors were not only wearing badges that said Harvard visitor, you know, but they were also standing on the curb of Mass Ave, staring down frantically, stepping in, stepping back, stepping in, stepping back, as all the people who live in Cambridge, whose feet are familiar with the path, were staring at their cell phones and walking as if cars didn't exist. That is a hallmark of someone who has resided in Cambridge for any time at all. That as a pedestrian, you generally don't believe in cars. You at least believe they have brakes suitable for all situations. This is the sign, this mark, that you belong here. This is the world you've come from. Jesus addresses us in this text as his family. And he holds up the sign, the mark, that if you were to walk down the streets of Cambridge, you would say, that one's part of the family of God. That one's part of the family of God. That one's part of the family of God. And what is it? What is that visible manifestation of your belonging to the household of faith? In this text, it is a love of the Scriptures, a love of the Word of God, the teachings of Jesus, that those who want to know the heart and mind of Jesus, that those who want to practice the commands of Jesus, those who delight so thoroughly in Jesus that they want to know all he has said and want to do all that he has commanded, this is what he holds out as the birthmark, the sign of those who belong to the family of God. Beloved, you are the family of God. So love Jesus' word. So love Jesus' word. Let's look at our text a little bit and think about this as we go through the story. Notice at the beginning, Jesus' family, as it were, gets some new additions. Luke begins in this sort of familiar, offhanded storytelling way. Now, it came to pass afterward that he was going through some cities and villages, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom. Jesus is simply going about his business, traveling around, preaching the gospel. And notice the 12 were with him. Those whom he had chosen specifically, according to the Gospel of Mark's language, to be with him. His adopted family, as it were. Those who slept with him, ate with him, and traveled with him. Those who preached and healed with him. Those on whom he would breathe and give the power to preach and to heal. And then in verse 2, it says, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. There were certain women who also traveled with Jesus. There were also this group within his family. It was not just the guys. There was actually women within this traveling unit, within this family. And specifically in verse 2, the implication seems to be each of the women who made the choice to travel with him had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. That might not be the case. It seems to imply that each of them have been healed of a spirit or infirmity. But it might not be so. And of all these certain women who have dedicated themselves to joining the family of Jesus, to traveling around and supporting his ministry, three are highlighted for us. Three are lifted out as examples. First, there is Mary called Magdalene. That just means she's from the town of Magdala. You guys know Migdal, right? No, okay. It's on the western side of Galilee. It's on the western side of the sea. And she's from that kind of area south of Capernaum where Jesus travels. She had 7 demons cast out of her. She had been thoroughly and entirely immersed into demonic power. But she had also been liberated. Joanna, who had been the wife of Chuzah, Herod's steward, the one who was responsible for running the household of Herod, probably a woman of some wealth and of some means, a woman who gives up a fairly comfortable and easy life to travel around with Jesus wherever they're staying. She has given up some substantial financial, gifting to him and for his ministry. This is a generous woman, Joanna. But then there is Susanna. And Susanna, we don't know anything about her. Susanna is mentioned here. She's not mentioned anywhere else in the Scriptures. We're not sure who she is. So we have Mary Magdalene, who has come down in church history as this very famous figure about which there is many controversies. I'll let you look that up. And then there is this Joanna, who would have been a fairly wealthy and popular person at the time. And then there's Susanna. just Susanna. I don't know who she is. But of these three, Luke brings them together to show the commitment of these women to give from their own substance, to give of their own earnings and labors to the ministry of Jesus Christ. So have you ever wondered, how does Jesus spend 3 years preaching up and down the dusty roads of Galilee and around Jerusalem? Here's your answer. The generosity of women. Of women who said, I love this word of Jesus Christ. I so cherish his teaching that I will make it my full-time mission to see to it that all he does is heal, preach, and save. They take out of the heart and hands of Jesus all the cares of life, all the worries and needs that a human could have, and they provide. They see to it that he may be focused on his ministry. Again, some of my thunder was stolen this morning in the Bible class, actually a lot of it. But that's great, because Jesus obviously thinks that we need to hear this. The body of Christ has many gifts, and each one serves together in a complementary fashion. Jesus is the one to go out and to preach, but he couldn't have done his ministry without the humility and service of these women to feed him and his disciples. There is a love for the scriptures evident in their life and in their embrace of this ministry. We likewise, beloved, should see the scriptures as preeminent and so cherish them and love them. Not that we would all necessarily become preachers, though it would be lovely if a lot of you decided to preach the gospel. But even more so, that we would see the scriptures and all needs related to it as our calling. That we would want Jesus to go out freely, and we would give to the poor so that they can see Jesus. And that we would seek the lost so that they can see Jesus. That we would have such a heart for the gospel of Jesus Christ that we would say, what is my talent? What is my resource? What is my time and energy? I will give it for Jesus. Having been thus surrounded by this family who build him up to preach the gospel, Jesus in verse 4 begins to preach in a peculiar way. A great multitude is gathered. That's not news. That's happened every time we've come to the book of Luke. But for some reason, this time, he decides to speak in a parable. A parable is a particular way of speaking. Okay? Do you guys know what a parable is? It's not the arc that's ever going closer and closer and closer to the axis. That's a parabola. This is a parable. This is a story. A story that has some sort of metaphor, some sort of simile, some sort of comparison that doesn't always appear explicitly in the statement. Yes? It's not always up front. In fact, Jesus makes that point clear when his disciples come to him in verse 9. And they say, what does this parable mean? And he answers, to you I will explain. To you it is given the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To my family, to my disciples, to the women who are traveling with me, to the congregation of the Lord that comes to me in faith and in humility, who say, I don't get it. Break that down for me. What does that mean? Those who will approach Jesus with that kind of humility, that kind of faith, are the kind who receive the mysteries of the kingdom. But to the rest, it's all in parables. And he speaks in verse 10, quoting from Isaiah, specifically that his motivation for using a parable is so that they would not see or understand. Jesus intends to conceal the truth of God. It is his purpose to withhold information. It is his purpose to cloud the gospel. But why? Does this seem counteractive? I mean, have you guys ever read books on evangelism? What's like the first chapter always on? Be simple. Be clear. As a matter of fact, I just saw an interview with Sinclair Ferguson a couple days ago, and he made this same point. People say, be like Jesus and tell more stories so that we can understand. And Sinclair referred, we're good friends, Dr. Ferguson and I, referred to this passage and said, Jesus actually told stories sometimes to hide the truth. He's actually concealing the gospel truth. Is anyone uneasy here? Is anyone uncomfortable? Why is he doing this? As a matter of fact, in verses 16 through 18, he will say, nobody tells a story without wanting to make the point clear. No one lights a lamp and then sticks it under a mattress. No one lights a lamp and sticks it under a lampshade, but puts it on a lampstand. I don't tell parables so that the light is hidden from people. I tell parables so that the light fills the room and everyone who comes into the room. Do you see that? So that, verse 16, those who enter may see the light. Why does Jesus withhold information? To get people to come in. To draw them in. To get them to lean in and to get them in verse 9 to say, what does this parable mean? He says, nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known or come to light. No, it is my purpose to make known the secrets. It is my hope to reveal the truth of the gospel. But I want faith first. I speak the gospel in such a way that the heart that is yearning for truth would come to me. Therefore, take heed how you hear. Be careful how you hear me. For whoever has, more will be given. For ever who comes with humility and faith to know the truth, whoever says, I am of the family of God and I want this truth, whoever yearns for the gospel, more will be given to him. He will increase. But whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Have you guys heard the phrase? It's used on pastors all the time. If you don't use it, you will lose it. It's used on us for our Greek and our Hebrew. We read it and studied it once, and now if we don't use Greek and Hebrew, we lose it. Jesus makes the same point of the scriptures. How many of you memorized the shorter catechism or passages from Romans as a child and might be able to stumble through them today? If we don't return to the Word of God, if we don't visit again the gospel, we tend to lose it. This point was made last Sabbath evening in our study on repentance. If we do not go back to the gospel in our Christian living, we will tend to slip into legalism. We will tend to slip into disobedience. If we do not go back to the gospel as the ground and motive, Jesus says, if we do not go back and back to the truth, if we do not cherish the scriptures and see them as a light to be revealed to us and to the world, to be understood by us and all, if we do not drink again and again of his truth, even what we seem to have gets lost. No, we are to be lovers of the scriptures, a people who will come again and again and again back to the parables and say, what does this mean? What does this mean? Have you ever read Psalm 23? Have you ever read it 100 times? Have you ever read it 1,000 times? Have you ever read a scripture passage that you've read so many times before, and then suddenly it makes sense? And then suddenly there's something new and thrilling. This is the depth and the power of the Word of God, that we as the family of God should cherish these scriptures and should come with faith again and again and say, what does this mean? What does this mean? It is Jesus' desire that we would come to his parable and say, what does this mean? It is His desire that we would yearn for truth, and He is even willing to speak in stories that we might be engaged, that we might lean forward in our pews and say, okay, what does this mean? So with that in mind, look at the parable. Beginning in verse 5, He speaks of a sower. A sower goes out to sow seed. And if you're not a Montgomery, do you know what this looks like? They did it yesterday. I just heard about it. They take a bag and they throw it over their shoulder. And in this bag is all the seed. And you grab a handful of the seed and you go out through the field and you toss the seed out across the field. And you scatter it. You know why you do it? In an arc motion like this? So that you get more of an even spread. And you arc the seed out in front of you and get a spread across the field. This is an illustration, by the way, that makes perfect sense to me, growing up on a farm. And as the sower scatters the seed, he finds that his field is sort of in four different states. First, some of the seed falls on the path that runs beside the field itself. The road, the highway that people travel beside the field. And some of it lands there. That's in verse 5. And it's trampled down by the feet of men, and it sits there on that hard-packed surface of the road. And the birds can just land on the road and gobble up the seed. Some other of the seed falls among the rocky part of the field, where he couldn't plow, where he couldn't till up the soil because the rocks are too big and too heavy. So he didn't plow it up. And the seed, as it scatters from his hand, falls in those rocks. And then thirdly, some of the seed is scattered into this weed patch with thorns and thistles. They're there by the edge of the field, and it just wasn't worth it to him to plow all the way up to the edge of the field. The forest might have been there. A creek might have been there. It didn't make sense to plow all the way through. And so there was a weed patch there at the edge of the field. And yet, there was also then, in verse 8, the soil that no one had walked on. The soil that no weed had grown in. The soil from which he had removed all the stones. And some of the seed fell on that soil. And it yielded a crop 100-fold. In the other Gospels, it said some yielded 40, some 60, some 100. Luke goes right to the big number. No, it yielded 100. It was a maximum fruit. It was a bumper crop. The soil was perfect. The seed was perfect. God gave the rain. It grew. And when he is done, he says something remarkable. Notice this in verse 8. He said these things, he cried. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Who here has ears? But who here has ears willing to hear? He who has ears to hear, willing to hear, wanting to know the truth. Who here is among my family? Who here has this heart that longs for truth? Who here has the soul of faith and humility that wants to know the meaning of the passage? Let him hear. Let him understand. Let him come and ask. This is an invitation for those of faith to approach the giver of Scripture and say, what does it mean? What happens in verse 9? His family ask. Those who have been brought by grace and mercy into his fellowship come and say, what does it mean? Teach me the meaning of this story. With humility, they admit their ignorance. What did Socrates say about wisdom? It begins by admitting you don't know. They admit their ignorance and they say, teach me. They don't proudly walk away and say, I get that story. I know what that means. No, they humbly come as the family of God and say, show me the Scriptures. Make truth plain to me. They come with faith and they say, you are the giver of light. You are the lighter of the lamp. You are the revealer of the gospel. Jesus, make known to me its truth. And as they humble themselves before him And as they come with faith to him, he explains. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are those with hard-packed hearts. Sometimes, when the word of God is preached, there are hard hearts. Notice, beloved, that the heart can be hard because the person is rebellious and sinful. But like the path beside the field, some hearts are hard because they have been trampled by people. They have suffered and been hurt. And they have been pressed again and again by sin and by suffering till that heart is unreceptive to the scriptures. The reality is, some of the biggest victims in this world are the least likely to hear this truth. So wounded, so compressed by the pains of this life that they are not open to the scriptures. And on those careless and hardened hearts, the seed of the word rests till Satan comes along and snatches them away. Beloved, be warned how you listen this morning. Jesus said that. Take heed how you hear. Your heart, perhaps rebelliously, but perhaps through suffering, may be hard, may be pressed, so that the scriptures fall upon it but are easily removed. The scriptures do not linger with us. How many of you will remember this sermon tonight, tomorrow? Are we careless with the word of God, that it just rests on the surface of our souls and is easily snatched away by Satan? But secondly, Jesus explains there are some in the congregation for whom hardness is not the problem, but shallowness. Their hearts or their soil is full of rocks, so that when the scriptures fall upon them, there's no real root. The scriptures cannot endure the trial and the heartache. Persecution comes, is what Jesus says. Or in this translation, temptation. That indeed there are some who would hear the word, who would go out into their lives, and at the first presentation of sin, they don't go back to the scriptures they heard. They don't recall the truth of the gospel. They don't fight sin with Jesus. They don't fight suffering with Christ, but instead they fall away. They lean back on their own strength, on their own wisdom. There is no root for the word of God. It does not become the source of strength to endure the pain, to endure the temptation. Do we cherish the word of God? Do you, beloved, find the scriptures a choice weapon in fighting sin or the grief of this world? What did Paul call the scriptures when he's referring to the whole armor of God? What was the scriptures compared with? It was a sword. A sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How do we fight temptation? How do we slay the sins that are within us? It is the word of God that is necessary. Now in verse 14, those that fell among the thorns, their problem was not a hardness of heart in which the word of God did not penetrate. Their problem was not a shallowness in which the word of God could not take deep root and grow up and flourish in their lives. But instead, it was cares and riches and pleasures. Is it not too often the case that we would sit here and we would hear a beautiful message about Jesus and our hearts would be full of excitement? And we'd say, I love my Jesus. And then we'll sit in our car and we'll approach the traffic at the end of Antrim. And we can't get out in time. And we don't love Jesus as much as we did 10 minutes before. The cares of this life come and choke the scriptures. We go home and fill our world with so many worries, with so many frets about the future. We begin to wonder about the bills and the mortgage and the rent and the houses and the marriage and the kids and the problems, and our life is tough. and we do not leave space to drink up the Scriptures, to rest in the Scriptures, to let them flourish and be first in our lives. But he says, yet there are other hearts. Yes, when we hear the Scriptures, we must beware those Lord's days when we are hard, when we are shallow, when we are distracted. But there is also offered to us the hope that there are days when we come rightly to the Word of God, where there is good ground to be found. And I don't know about you, but not only do I find one Lord's Day may look like one of these soils, and another Lord's Day may look like a different soil, I sometimes find my heart looks like all four soils at once. Sometimes I get one point, but I wasn't paying attention to the others. Sometimes there's a limit to how much I take on board. But in this good soil, when it is cleaned out, when we have gone through our hearts on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning, and we have pulled the weeds and we have removed the stones, when we have run the plow through our souls, and we have churned up our hearts, all of a sudden the Word of God is preached with power. And the guy in the pulpit's no better than he was last week or next week. But at once the Spirit of God begins to stir within us and to compel us to believe and to act, to endure. Notice in verse 15 that the urging is that the noble and good heart bears fruit with patience. Jesus' desire is that his word would emerge from within us, that it would come out and be exposed, that his family would look like him, full of his word, rich with his word, delighting in his word. Beloved, which heart has come this morning? Which heart is here this morning? Well, you're not stuck there. You're not stuck. For the Spirit of Christ is a master farmer who cultivates the soul perfectly, who brings about the word in good time. Do not lose heart, beloved, but come. And this morning, let the word have its effect. For this is Jesus' desire. Notice at the end of our text, he returns to the original idea. The mother and brothers come up and they press into the crowd and they're pushing people aside, trying to get in. And it's told to him, your mothers and brothers, your mother, there's only one of them, and your brothers are trying to get in. They're pushing through the crowd. They're trying to reach you. And Jesus turns. Oh, they're coming. Okay, let me stop what I'm doing. Let them on in. He doesn't stop what he's doing. He won't pause from the teaching. Do you remember what the purpose was of the women who joined with the apostles? To keep the preaching going. To keep the word of God expanding. To increase the ministry of Jesus. And here in this part, the parents come, well, the mother comes, and the brothers come. And Jesus says, no, I can't stop. My family are the ones listening. My family are the ones loving. My family are the ones who put the word of God first, who will rise in the morning and say, my day begins with the voice of Jesus. Who will lay down tonight and say, my day ends with the voice of Jesus. Who say, this is my household dynamic. They will know me because they keep my commandments. Because they delight in my law and in my word. He makes you his family so that you would love his word. So that you would come again and again to soften the heart, to lay low before the Scriptures, and to cherish these his Scriptures. Dear saints, Jesus does make you his family so that you would be lovers of his Scriptures, knowing them, seeking them, and obeying them. So, beloved, love those Scriptures. Love them. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day you have made, for the truth of your gospel. And Father, we ask that you would forgive us this morning for so many times in so many ways that we have come to them in a careless or hardened way, that we have come to them, Father, empty-minded. We ask, O God, that you would forgive us and root out our sin and our cares, that you would restore to us a joy in Jesus, a delight in his word, that, Father, you would uphold us with a love for your scriptures, that we would understand them and practice them to the praise of your name. For it is in that precious name that we pray. Amen.